Son in his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of your nature. And we pray that today, as we see that glory, that character, everything about you that is worthy to be praised, and that we might throw ourselves on him in trust. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see him. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in the last couple of weeks, you'll realize that we've been working through a little bit of John's Gospel. We picked up in chapter 9. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10 was last week, and John held up to us Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who would look after us and lead us and love us, even through, we saw, the valley of the shadow of death. Well, is it any surprise then that John takes us here in chapter 11 into the valley of the shadow of death? It is Lazarus' death, his funeral. We're right in the valley of the shadow of death. And why? Well, so that John today might show us this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And there's no stretch, is it, to say that as a church right now, we feel that. We feel in the valley of the shadow of death. I was, if I'm honest, quite apprehensive about giving this sermon. As I sat down to preach and prepare this week, my assigned passage was John 11. And I thought, can I preach this passage to this church at this time? I said to Tom in the corridor, "Tom, this feels quite close to the bone." Many of you will know that we lost John Rogers a couple of weeks ago, a dearly loved father, friend, husband, leader in the church. This feels a bit close to the bone. Well, Tom's response was, "Isn't God kind? Isn't God kind?" Because he knew, back when way before we were preparing this program, that we would need this passage in this church at this time. That we might have confidence, that we might not doubt for ourselves and for John that death is not the end when you know Jesus, the resurrection and the life. So we can feel that the pain of this family, can't we? Mary and Martha plunged into grief, into the valley of the shadow of death. Their brother is sick, and then he dies. But no sooner are they plunged into the valley of the shadow of death while Jesus picks them up and pulls them out of it by the end of the chapter. And actually, next week, you'll see, well, whereas Mary was on the floor weeping in this passage, next week she's on the floor serving, adoring, worshipping Jesus. Plunged into the valley, pulled out of it. And we have here really the last sign. This is the last sign in John's Gospel. There have been seven signs, spectacular miracles, showing something about Jesus. This is the last sign against the last enemy, death itself. And throughout this passage, four sections, we'll see each time that death is the enemy and Jesus the hero. But his campaign doesn't get off to the start you expect, does it? Look at this. In verses 1 to 16, we see this. Jesus delays until Lazarus' death. Not the kind of start you'd expect. And in verse 3, we have a message to Jesus. If you've never looked in a Bible before, we're looking at chapter 11, verse 3. Big numbers, the chapter numbers. Little numbers are the verse numbers. We're looking at big number 11, little number 3. The sisters, Martha and Mary, sent words to Jesus. "Lord, the one you love is ill." The unspoken message there: Jesus, help. We need you. Come quickly, because he's not there. Come to Bethany, come. And he doesn't. Why? In fact, he doesn't just not come. He specifically delays his coming. Verses 6 to 7, we see that he actually waits. He delays until Lazarus dies. And then he comes. Why? Why is he delaying? Well, you can resonate with what Mary and Martha later say, where they come running to Jesus and they say, "Lord," both of them, "if you had been here, our brother would not have died." They've seen him busy healing They saw him drive away a fever from an official's son. They saw him raise this invalid so that he could walk. He could pick up his mat and go. And won't Jesus do this for his friend? Why wouldn't he come to Lazarus? That's what they're asking. Well, in verse 4, Jesus explains. When he hears the message, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." He's delaying to demonstrate his glory. Not that he might be glorified in the sense that he's kind of, Jesus is going to go, right, here's my next magic trick and soak up all the adulation and the applause. It's that he might show very clearly his power over death, his care for those affected by death, to show it, and then that we might share in it too, that we might think, I want to be part of that. So he's demonstrating through his delay. And he goes on, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is no callous behavior. He loved them, verse 6, so he delayed. He loved them so much that he would delay so that they would see things even greater. Not that just he can heal the sick, but that he can raise the dead. He loved them, so he delayed. Well, if it's Jesus' decision to delay that causes some confusion for Mary and Martha, well, the disciples, they're wondering about his decision to go. See, for Jesus to go to Jerusalem again, it's basically like to walk into the lion's den. They're like, Jesus, in verse 8, don't you realize what happened last time you went there? They tried to kill you. You're not exactly flavor of the month in Jerusalem. Mary and Martha couldn't understand why he'd stay. The disciples are like, why are you going? And verses 9 through to 11, Jesus gives us a couple of reasons. Why would he go to Jerusalem? Firstly, he says he's still got work to do. He wants to finish his work. Jesus says there are 12 hours in daylight. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's saying, well, it's not the end of the day. It's not the end of the shift. Work's not over, and I'm not clocking off early. I've got work to do. And so have you, disciples. And I think Jesus is alluding to the work his Father sent him to do. His work of giving life by laying down his life. He knows that going to Jerusalem is like heading to his death. He's not stupid. But he's got a job to do, and that's what he's going to do. But before he gets to Jerusalem, he's got one more stop to make. One more task to do and one more sign to show. Secondly, he's going to wake up Lazarus. He's going to wake him up. Verse 11. Cue the confusion amongst the disciples. They think, oh, he's asleep. Great. That means he's going to recover. He's going to get better. And Jesus has to explain, no. I'm not just going to wake him up. I'm going to raise him up. Verse 15. He says, for your sake, disciples, I am glad I was not there. I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him so that you may believe. He delays so that he might demonstrate to us his power over death. Now, if I wanted to demonstrate to you my superior man strength, it probably wouldn't be advisable that I invited one of the toddlers up and asked them to give me an arm wrestle. Because whilst I might win, might not, what am I showing? Well, not very much. I'd have to pick someone a little bit more impressive, a little bit more, well, strong. It's not much of a contest. Well, it's a silly illustration, but the point is that Jesus is saying, well, yes, to heal Lazarus would be one thing. But to raise Lazarus from the dead, that is an entirely different category of sign. Jesus is delaying that he might demonstrate not just power over sickness, but power over the last enemy, death itself. And back in Bethany, the scene is bleak. Let's be honest. The sisters are mourning. The Jews are comforting them, or trying to comfort them. And Martha, well, she goes running because she's heard that Jesus is on his way. And whilst the Jews may afford some comfort to her, she knows that she'll find the comfort she needs in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus comforts those distressed by death. Jesus comforts those distressed by death. You see, as Martha comes running, verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, My brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Not so much a complaint as a query. She's not lost her confidence in Jesus that he could do anything. But she is struggling to get her head around his course of action. Maybe that's a word to someone here. You haven't lost your confidence in Jesus yet, but you are struggling to get your head around quite why he's doing what he's doing, the way that he's doing. But as Jesus promises to her that her brother will rise, Martha has something of a misunderstanding. She's like, well, yeah, of course, every true Jew knew that there would be this day, one day, when everyone would be raised to life. She knew that. Lazarus knew that. Thanks, Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He wasn't calling her in her pain and her grief to put her hope in some point in the future when everyone would be raised. He's calling her to put her hope in a specific person in the present. To put her hope in him. Verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Very familiar words, aren't they? I am the resurrection and the life. In fact, isn't that the problem? They are so familiar that we forget some of the surprise in these verses. And we're going to do a little bit of digging. Might be a little bit of hard work. But I hope you'll find that there's some gold there as we dig. So I didn't know if you spotted in these verses something of a seeming contradiction. Let me read them again. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You spotted it. We will die. We will never die. Which is it, Jesus? Well, wonderfully, I think Jesus knew what he was doing here. These are not contradictory words. These complement each other perfectly. See, I think we just blur these verses into one. We think Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection life. I am the resurrection life. As in, you can just live forever. That's all he's talking about. But actually, what's he promising? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's promising two things here. Firstly, he's promising resurrection life then. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Resurrection life. You will die and you will be raised to resurrection life. And real life now. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. There will be a life in some sense untouched, uninterrupted by physical death. This life starts now and carries on. He's talking about resurrection life and real life you can have in him. He's talking about a life that will never end and a life that starts now, to which death cannot touch. That's what he's promising. And what's he pointing out? That I am the resurrection and the life. Where do you find this life? In him. He's the only source of this life. You want resurrection life? You want real life? In him. And him alone. Now, if I were to pick up a light bulb and just stand there and wait, hoping at some point the light would come on. Well, I'm going to be waiting a long time, aren't I? Because this light bulb is not plugged into any source of power or supply at all. There's no light. There's no life because it's not plugged in. Now, if you want the life that Jesus is promising, you need to be plugged into the power source. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. What does he say? He says, the one who believes in me will live. Whoever lives by believing in me. There's life on offer, a source, a supply. Will you plug yourself in? Will you join yourself to Jesus? Because if you do, you have that life. A wonderful encouragement, isn't it? We can say that John Rogers was plugged in to this power source. He was joined to Jesus. And so he will enjoy this resurrection life to come. And right now, he's enjoying something of what is true life with his Savior. Real life now. And so our service on Friday will be a Thanksgiving service in the genuine sense of a Thanksgiving service. A thankful service. John Rogers was. Are you? So if you're not plugged into the power source, you're just like a lamp bulb. The light bulb is not going on. Disconnected. In darkness, in death. And Jesus is actually a life without him. Disconnected from him. Well, you're living that now. And you're heading for a future of that too. In a place he calls hell. And he says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The end of verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because Martha did. Martha did. Well, that's Martha. Now it's Mary's turn. So Martha's had her chat with Jesus. She goes back to the house and she says, Mary, Jesus is here. And he wants to speak to you. Well, Mary's up and out as soon as she can. So much so that her guests are slightly wondering, where's Mary going? We're here to comfort her. And she's just out the door. Maybe she's going to mourn at the tomb. Maybe she wants some company. Let's join her. Good idea. Now, of course, that's not what Mary wanted. She didn't want company, but she's got it. And they all go out to meet Jesus on the road. And as Mary falls on her feet before Jesus, we see our second comfort for those in distress. You see, not just that Jesus has this identity as the resurrection and the life, but he shows his humanity. Identity and humanity. Verse 33, how does Jesus respond? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. See his humanity. Deeply moved. Now, deeply moved doesn't really cover or give justice to what was happening. As Jesus looked around at the grief, the pain, the mourning, deeply moved. Well, in the original, the idea is something of the idea that he snorted with indignation, like an angry horse, kind of bridling at the damage of death. That's the idea of this word, deeply moved. He's angered by it. As he sees the ravages of sin in this fallen world, it angers him. See, what does he feel when he sees this enemy, this invader, this stranger, this alien? Death in this world. Anger. Deeply moved. What comfort Mary must have taken from that. Not just that he mourned with them, but he raged at what was happening to them. This suffering in the world. I think we need to just take a moment here just to pause and think. I'm sure if you've talked about Christianity with somebody, they at some point will raise the question, the most common objection I come across, to the idea of a God. If there's suffering and there's a God, how can that be? They seem to be incompatible. This is the big question that people wrestle with. How can there be a God when you see daily disasters in the paper? And if there is a God, well, how can he be good when the world is so bad? Put bluntly, either God's not God or he's not good. And this is what people are struggling with. That's probably perhaps the most common objection. And granted, actually, the existence of suffering disproves the existence of many ideas of God. That is true. But what about the suffering God? Does suffering disprove a suffering God? Jesus himself standing at the grave of his friend, weeping. Jesus, who is described truly a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53, acquainted with grief, familiar with pain, from his first cry as a baby through to his final cry on the cross. Was he familiar with pain and suffering and death? Yes. A God who knew what it was to suffer. Does suffering disprove this kind of God? No. In fact, suffering should drive you to this God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It shouldn't just think, oh, suffering doesn't just disprove God. It drives us to Jesus himself. Because, think about it, you're in pain, you're in suffering, you're in trial. Atheism comes along. The idea that, oh, well, there can't be a God then. And atheism offers to you, well, it was in the words of Richard Dawkins, a universe without bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. But that's what atheism has to offer the mourner. Just chance. Get over it. Well, what about Islam? Islam offers a God, Allah, who is he's so distant that he just seems disinterested. He's so different from this creation that he couldn't possibly get his hands dirty in our distress and our pain. Well, Hinduism would say, here you go. It's the karmic cycle. What goes around comes around. Someone somewhere must have done something to deserve it. And then Buddhism itself would say, well, here's what we've got to offer. Meditation. Because, remember, most of your pain comes from your disordered desires and affections. And if you'd only be able to clear your mind of those disordered desires, affections, or things you're too closely attached to, then you'd be free of pain. Well, I don't think any of them are particularly comforting or valid. I think we would rankle at the idea that it means nothing, that God is not interested, or that your pain is in your head, or that someone did something to deserve something. But what does Jesus offer? Himself. When he stands at the grave, and he shows himself a God who cares deeply, and then goes on to conquer decisively. Don't let anyone say suffering disproves the suffering God. In fact, it should drive you to this God who knows what it means. In fact, maybe you are struggling right now, and the call from Jesus is to come, to run, like Mary, like Martha, to run to Jesus for help, for comfort. They believed. Do you believe? Very briefly now, Jesus gets to the tomb and he shows this. He shows he is stronger than death. Jesus shows he's stronger than death. So it's one thing to care at the side of a grave. It's another thing to say, I can actually deal with this problem. And it's showdown time. As Jesus steps up to the tomb. It's like he's stepping into the ring. He's going to go a couple of rounds with death. And he's going to show everyone watching, us, his listeners, his audience, ringside, he's going to show us what's happening. Look at verse 41. What does Jesus say? Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. Jesus is going to teach not just death a lesson, but us a lesson. And if you're thinking, I'm beginning to flag here. Well, this is a lesson for you to stand up and listen, because you're going to face death at some point. And Jesus is teaching us a lesson about it. And what is so striking in these verses is simply how quick it is. You notice this? Jesus calls. Lazarus comes. All the build-up, and it's almost an anti-climax. It's just so painfully easy. Jesus calls out and Lazarus comes out. Done. No whooping, no hollering, no ceremonies or sacrifices, anything like that. Jesus calls and Lazarus comes out. That's it. It's a painful mismatch, complete mismatch. Now, as a teacher, I used to live fairly near Bromsgrove. But Bromsgrove made the papers just last summer, I think it was. They were playing this team, South Leicester Rugby Football Club. South Leicester Rugby Football Club earned the title of England's worst rugby team as they played Bromsgrove Rugby Football Club, losing 260-0 in a rugby game. So to give you a bit of an equivalent, so a football equivalent, that would be about 35 goals to nil. Okay, that's quite a lot. That was approximately 3 points per minute. South Leicester Rugby Football Club were utterly humiliated, and the referee should have stopped the game before half-time. It shouldn't have got that far. It was a complete mismatch. In fairness to South Leicester, they had been in semi-pro, lost all their money, and so lost all their players. So they were starting up from scratch. So it was not really a fair game. It was a complete mismatch. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus versus death is a mismatch similar, if not more. It's easy. He calls out and Lazarus comes out. That is it. He shows he's stronger than death. And yet, this is just Jesus warming up. It's like he's having a practice round. Because to raise Lazarus from the dead is one thing. That's kind of the first blow. But then, come Jesus' resurrection, well, he deals death the knockout blow. Jesus rises, never to die again. Death is just left sprawling on the mat, crawling to the side because it's got no answer. It can't get back up again. That's Jesus. Stronger than death. Do you believe that? Stronger than death. But actually, amazingly, many people did in this narrative. Many people began to believe. Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But that's the problem. Jesus shows he's stronger than death, but Jesus then heads to his own death. That's the problem. So these Jewish leaders, they get together, and their plan is very clear. As they hear about Jesus, this is the plan. We're going to save ourselves through Jesus' death. That's it. We're going to save ourselves through Jesus' death. Verse 47, they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They say, what are we accomplishing? Like, what are we doing here? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. We're going to save ourselves by taking him out. And the plan is really very simple. It's not rocket science. Caiaphas says, guys, kill him. That's it. That will solve all our problems. Verse 50, you do not realize, this leader says, you do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. This was the leader's plan. To save themselves through Jesus' death. And yet, at the same time, this was God's plan. This was the work God the Father sent God the Son to do by God the Spirit. Yes, the leaders wanted to save themselves through Jesus' death. But you know what? God's intention was to save the nations through Jesus' death. Verse 51 is very plain. Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied. That is, he spoke from God that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. They thought they were saving themselves. Well, he knew he was saving the nations. See, if Jesus goes to his death, to prove himself the resurrection and the life, to make himself the source of life, he lays down his own life. And he endures a hellish death that we would be facing, agony, spiritual and physical, on the cross. He endures that to ensure that he can give us this life, real resurrection life, by laying down his own life. That is what he's done. Now to close, I wonder if you've ever been involved in a sunflower competition before. You know the feeling when your child comes back, maybe you've done it yourself, come back from nursery or school or Sunday school with some sunflower seeds. And they say, Dad, Mum, we've got a competition going. We've got to get the biggest, tallest sunflower and we'll win. And you're thinking, oh no. It's a bit of a side story, but Caitlin's sunflower lasted all of about 1 minute in the soil before Zach had torn it up. This was when he was a bit younger, so he wasn't aware of what he was doing. But he was digging and he found it. That wasn't good. But we know how it is. You sow the sunflower seed, don't you? You kind of dig a hole, plant the seed, bury the seed. But that's not job done, is it? That's just the beginning. You've got to wait. And then one day, you hope and pray that this sunflower will stand tall in the sun, shining. Pride of place. Well, that's how we should think of the burial of a believer. the sowing of a sunflower seed. So we tend to think, don't we, that burial is the end. We talk about, oh yeah, I buried that. We talk about saying our goodbyes. We think about burial as an undertaker. You know, that's that. The soil's on the coffin, done. Well, Jesus says you should think about it as the burial, the planting of a sunflower seed, the planting of a gardener, where burial is not the end. It's just the beginning. As the seed is planted, it's just the beginning, and life is sure to come. So like the sunflower seed that is buried in the ground, planted, each believer planted in the ground will rise one day to new life, to stand tall and to shine bright. That is the hope for anyone in Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing the glory of your Son, who gives true life now and forever. We thank you that he laid down his own life to do that. Thank you that this future life sustains us in our present, whatever we're going through. We thank you that he has punched a hole through death and will lead all his people with him. Please lift our gaze to that day. Amen. Well, we're going to...